Well, I did tell you last week that Sinclair Ferguson's basic plan of attack is to take 10 major passages of the New Testament that talk about sanctification. He calls them the blueprints for sanctification, and to analyze them. And the first of those is 1 Peter. But as I reread the first chapter, he winds up not just talking about 1 Peter, but he gives other foundational truths. And so rather than just rush through things, I thought it would be good to specify, since we're surveying his book, these things. So I'll give you a big hint. The name of the book is Devoted to God. So as we fill in number one, he gives us a bit of a definition, a redefining of holiness, because we usually think of holiness as being set apart for a sacred purpose, you know, refraining from sin and being reserved for God. And all those things are true. But as he resharpens the definition or refocuses it a little bit, do you remember how he defined it? Being devoted to God. See how easy this is? Yes. All right. Yes. And hence the title of the book, Devoted to God, Blueprints for Sanctification. So holiness then can be defined that very simple way as being devoted to God. And I think he gave a really good illustration of this. We go to a restaurant or you go to some sort of other place and you see a reserve sign on a seat or a table. You know that that one's not for you because it is devoted or reserved for someone else. We need to see ourselves as having reserve signs on us, is what he would argue. We need to be ready to say we are reserved for God. We are devoted to him. The world around us is not does not have a right to us. We are reserved not for the world, but we are reserved for Jesus. A very simple illustration, but I thought a pretty effective one. So then he said there are two other illustrations or two other ways that holiness is depicted in Scripture. And I think most of us are familiar with the Isaiah 6 passage that has the holy God and Isaiah before him. But I'll encourage you to turn there if you would like to be reminded of King Uzziah's, or in Uzziah's day, rather, Isaiah's vision of the Lord. And we read there in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Above him, that is above God, stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. With two he covered his feet, and with two he covered, two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And that leads to this question. Why is it that the seraphim have their eyes and their feet covered and they are ready to fly away? Why is that?
Because you can't, no one's ever seen God. You can't look at God.
Okay. Because God is
holy.
And the image that we have here, of course, is an intensity of light, if you will. As again, we have Ferguson's word. There is holiness is depicted here as an intensity of light. And even the angels, as he calls them, the created angels of holiness cannot gaze upon or bear to see the blinding brightness of God's uncreated holiness, because it was too intense for them. But what is interesting, of course, is how many times in the New Testament we are called to be disciples of light, children who share the light of God with others. See, we share in his holiness, not obviously in all of its greatness. But as we become more and more sanctified, we do become more and more enlightened, if you will, or more taken out of the darkness of sin and more into the light of his kingdom. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for example, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus can say to us in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. And we shouldn't hide our lights, but we should let them shine brightly as a city on the hill. So holiness then is demonstrated by an intensity of light. But he goes on to say this, Ferguson. Holiness also oftentimes is coupled with beauty in Scripture. Holiness and beauty belong together. Would someone please get Psalm 27:4? Thanks, Matt. And someone else getting Psalm 90, verse 17. Patty, someone else get Ephesians 4:17 through 24. Thank you, Vicki. And Colossians 3:9 and 10. Thanks, fine. Okay. That'll get us going for a while here for our next deal. Holiness and beauty go together. Psalm 27:4 and Psalm 90, verse 17 tell us this. There is infinite beauty in God. God is beautiful. Psalm 27:4.
One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple.
See, to see God is to see beauty itself. When we worship God in the beauty of holiness. 90 verse 17.
And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it.
See, and it's interesting. God is beautiful, and now he's establishing the work of his hands. And if he's establishing the work of his hands, then what does that mean? We too become beautiful as his people, not because of our own innate beauty, but because of his image that's being restored in us. And so when he makes us personal possession, when he makes us his personal possession, reflections of the beauty of his holiness begin to appear in us too. So we reflect his light, his infinite light, and we'll never be able to reflect that perfectly, nor, of course, will be able to ever reflect the beauty of holiness perfectly either. As I went through this, I couldn't help but thinking of that old song, "You Are So Beautiful to Me." and I don't want to bring God down to a human level, but there is a sense in which we ought to be ready to just, and we sang, sing them over again to me, beautiful words of life, right? Anything that is true about God is true beauty, and we begin to reflect that as we become more and more devoted to us. And we see that all often in this way too. He is separating us from what we were by nature in sin, right? In nature, we were darkness, we were ugly. You can use whatever negative terms you want there. But he is transforming us so that our lives do reflect his own being and his own character. We have then a change of our nature because we are sanctified, devoted to God. And there's that old principle, of course, in Scripture. It's never enough just to say we're going to put off certain things. If we put off certain things, the principle, especially in Paul's epistles, is we should also do what? Put on certain things, right? And we have those contrasts for us in Ephesians 4:17 through 24 and Colossians 3:9 and 10. And that's why I have us reading those together. So go ahead.
This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth.
And again, we're just reading those, I think, to make the point that holiness involves devoted, being devoted to God does involve that beauty, that light, which puts off the wicked and puts on the righteous. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, more succinctly.
Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him.
So Ferguson concludes this section by saying this: if you ever wonder why the Christian life turns out to be so hard, here's the answer. God is doing nothing less than changing you from what you were to what he means you to be, making you more and more like himself. So going from sinners, polluted inner natures, to becoming more and more like God, that is a hard process. Now, you know, if we learn faster, it might not be such a long process, but that's who we are, and that's why sometimes it takes so long. I mean, it's interesting, too, how often I've cried out in my life, Lord, why do you keep making me go through these same things? And the answer, I don't believe I've ever heard a visible voice, but I think the answer very clearly from the Lord at that point is because you haven't learned yet, right? And it's a hard process to become less like ourselves and more like Jesus. But don't lose heart. This is not meant to browbeat you, because we do have encouragement. Justification, last point, never takes place without anybody? Sanctification. The two go together. See, God didn't just call us to be justified by grace. He also called us to be holy. And so let me read a little bit from him. Justification never takes place apart from regeneration, and that's the inauguration of sanctification. Put differently, if Christ is not Lord of our lives, sanctifying us, how can he become our Savior? Indeed, unless we are actually being saved, Christ does not become our Savior. But if he is our Savior, the evidence of that will be that we are being saved. That is, we are becoming more and more godly, saved from the old lifestyle into the new life style. Now, I think everybody who likes to be cynical, because as soon as you say Christians are supposed to be baptized, Christians are supposed to be members of a church, what's the illustration that everybody uses to say, well, not necessarily? The thief on the cross, right? And I've even heard, and so I was glad he included this, the thief on the cross. You know, because we always make a big deal about, in order to be justified, you have to be sanctified. How could we say that the thief on the cross was sanctified? Judah.
She said, Christ, and he put his faith in Christ. She said, this man is dying because he's not sin. I'm dying because of my sin, but this man's been living wrong. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Okay. He acknowledges Christ as his Lord, right? And acknowledges the only way that he can have his sins forgiven is by turning his life over to him, being devoted to him. Jim, you said, though.
He told the other thief to be quiet.
Right, right. There is sanctification there, right? He says, I'm a sinner, and you are too, and we didn't do it. We deserve this. He didn't do anything wrong, right? Does he not demonstrate that he despises his sin and abhors it, and he wants to live righteously? I think he does, even though he doesn't live long. But I think to use that as an illustration is just to completely miss what sanctification is all about. And by the way, now's the time, as good as any. Sometimes we John Murray made a real big deal about this. Sometimes we talk about the process of sanctification, that's usually what we think of. But there is a sense in which we are declared sanctified as well, right? We are set apart. Positional sanctification is the word I was looking for. So there it is. All right. Finally, after all those deals, words of introduction, let's turn to 1 Peter. And we will look in more detail at 1 Peter next week. But I just want us to note just the first three verses, and really first two verses, and just the first part of verse 3 this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersions dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, of course, we see right away, there's no doubt about the author of this epistle. It's Peter. He identifies himself as Peter the Apostle right off the bat. Why should we who struggle in our own lives with our own sanctification be encouraged that God is using Peter to teach us about sanctification? That's not a rhetorical question. Peter is constantly struggling. If I were to say to you, name the times that you can in the New Testament that John sinned, that Paul sinned, we can come up with a couple of occasions, right? And I do think we pile it on Peter too much. I think sometimes Peter doesn't do anything wrong, but we just assume it's a wrong thing. But just name some incidents in Peter's life where you say, boy, did he really blow it.
Denying Christ.
All right, denying Christ in the garden. Sorry? Cut off the soldier's ear beforehand, right? I mean, he had a bad night. He cut off the soldier's ear in the garden, right? And what was he supposed to be doing? Praying, right? And what was he doing? I know the other disciples did this too, but what was he doing instead of praying? Did you ever fall asleep while you tried to pray at home? Never fall asleep while the pastor was praying? It happens, right? It happens. Anything else? Those are the two, but there are others. The two big ones, I guess.
Not eating with the Gentile.
And who chews him out?
Paul.
Paul, right? Which, by the way, is really interesting. I read once it's really interesting to hear how the Catholics try to explain how Paul could chew out a pope. But that's another issue. Obviously, Peter had no more apostolic authority than Paul did, and so Paul calls him on it when he is in sin.
Well, another time he's anxious to be walking on the water to Christ, but then his faith.
Right, but remember, and I will say this, what other disciple got out of the boat? None. At least Peter was, Mount of Transfiguration, he doesn't know what to say. So instead of just being quiet, which he probably should have done, he said, let's stay here forever, right? Remember, he wants to set up the Christian retreat center and never go down the mountain. And there's one more big one. And the reason we're doing this is to make a point. Yeah, Peter. Right. Remember, Jesus says, I'm going to die. And Jesus said, you can't die. I mean, Peter said, you can't die. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. I mean, that's a pretty strong rebuke. All right. So this guy, with all of these gigantuan struggles, is, in the book of Acts, as we've been reading, those first few chapters, the leader that God uses. If God can sanctify Peter, honestly, and that's the point, the Lord's grace can extend to all of us. If God can save Paul and sanctify him. So we, rather than be discouraged that our sanctification is not going like we want it to, let's just remember that God is blessing Peter. I think you know this. What challenge was Peter... readers facing at this point? These primarily in Turkey or Asia Minor of his day. Okay, they've been exiled from Jerusalem, their normal home, or wherever they normally are, but also they are being persecuted, right? And it's hard to pinpoint which persecution is going on at this point. But the point is, they're facing persecution. And it's interesting to me that when Peter begins his letter to these churches throughout the world that are being persecuted, he does not start with, to the exiles, please hang tough, right? I feel your pain, anything like that. To whom does he direct them? He directs them to the Lord, right? And he reminds them of their identity in Christ. Peter began then by reminding his readers of the identity in Christ. And these are Ferguson's words of explanation of the first couple of verse two, particularly, Peter began by reminding him of his identity in Christ. Know whose you are. You belong to the triune God. He invokes God the Father, knowing him, that is, having a relationship with him before the foundation of the world. The Spirit is the one that is sanctifying them, but they also have the Holy Spirit. They have Jesus mentioned, whose blood was sprinkled for them. So know whose you are. You belong to the triune God. And as we said last week, too, Ferguson's emphasis on in the book is if we know who God is and we focus on his character, we will begin to be more and more those people who are devoted to him. If you've ever read Knowing God, that's, you know, Packer's big theme is don't just learn these attributes about God so you can say, I know all these things about God, but so your relationship with God will grow. So, first of all, know whose you are. You belong to the triune God, but know also who you are. You are God's people, God's elect people, purchased by Christ's blood. And if any of my students or my children at home write like this, they'd be in trouble. But Sinclair Ferguson is British, so sometimes I think the rules don't quite apply. He ends with a preposition here. Know what you are for. All right? If it were one of my children, I'd probably have him say something like, know for what purpose you are elect in Christ. But he chose to say, know what you are for. And what are you for, according to this verse? You're for sanctification. There is that devotion, that holiness. And what has to come with sanctification? Obedience, right? You cannot be a wholly devoted member of Christ and his kingdom without being obedient to him. And Paul doesn't quite use the same terminology, but Paul really is teaching the church at Corinth the same truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we won't read all of 1 Corinthians 6, just note a couple of these verses there. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But that's not who you are, and that's not whose you are. Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. You such were some of you. Notice the emphasis, that's what you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Again, we have the work of the triune God bringing about our changed nature and our changed behavior. And the conclusion of all this then, verses 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Obviously, the emphasis on glorifying, honoring, being obedient, being sanctified, being devoted to our great God. Now, when we go back to 1 Peter, we usually cut off 1 Peter 1 and 2, and then we have verse 3 be an entirely different section. And we have verse 3 emphasize this doxology, the beginning of the verse, the very short phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we connect it with everything that goes after it. Well, I don't think that's wrong. But please remember, when Peter's writing a letter, right? And so when Peter writes his letter, after he talks about these saints being sanctified by God, being obedient, being those who have been blessed by the triune God, after he seeks the apostolic blessing upon them, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, he then breaks out into a doxology. He breaks out into, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to this question, why? See, we might think some new theological truth is coming next, but Peter is just so struck by this. I think there's a dual response. There's a response, first of all, of awe, complete awe over this. There is awe because the work of God is so amazing, but it's also so arduous. But obviously, doxologies are also a means of praise, right? If God is changing you in this way to reflect the purity and glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus, then our response is going to be, wow, praise God. I am a changed man, woman in Christ. I can see Christ's work in me. And I know some of us, some of you, tender-hearted, soft spirits, consciences that are easily bothered. We sometimes fear that the New Testament's teaching on being devoted to God and growing in holiness will place unbearable demands on us. Remember, therefore, that it is the Apostle Peter to whom we are listening. Few disciples of the Lord Jesus can have ever made more of a public mess of their early Christian life than he did. The Peter of 1 Peter is still the Peter of Caesarea Philippi. That's when he denied, that's when he told Jesus that he couldn't die on the cross. He's the same Peter of the Mount of Transfiguration, of the Garden of Gethsemane, the courtyard of the high priest's house, as well as of the dinner at tables at Antioch, all scenes of his failure. Yet he is not what he once was. He has grown. Grace has begun to show that it is raining in his life. Having said all that, let's conclude with this closing quote of encouragement then. This directly from Ferguson. Christ does not command what he will not provide. There's no need for any of us to be permanently disabled by past failure or paralyzed by the fear that we are doomed to repeat it. Praise be to God that our we can grow in our sanctification. Yes, it's an arduous process. Yes, it's torturous. Because remember, we're going from darkness to light. We're going from ugly to beautiful. And that transition takes time. Thanks be to God, it does happen, though, in God's time. One small comment. When we did this, the spell check said we spelled paralyzed wrong. For those of you who Americans who spell it with a Z, let me just remind you that our built-in excuse for all of these handouts, any spelling error is now going to be excused because this was done by a British publisher, and British publishers sometimes spell things wrong. That's a British way of spelling paralyzed. So there it is. If any of you were going to call us on that. I probably shouldn't have ended on such a silly note after having made that serious statement. But any questions or any comments?
Actually, I just random thing after you did. So what we were talking about earlier where seraphim were covering, they had six wings, they're covering two to fly with, two to cover their face. You never answer why they cover their feet, though.
I didn't?
No.
Why did they cover their feet? Okay. Anybody? Vicki.
Well, Moses had to take his shoes off in the presence of God, so something about
the holy ground, probably that's, yeah. Amy, were you going to say pretty much the same thing?
The holy ground.
Yeah, holy ground. And the feet, of course, are the others have made this comment too. Feet are obviously the instrument that are used to go and share the gospel. And so this didn't ever make sense to me when I read this, to be honest with you, because the feet are supposed to be beautiful, so you'd think you'd want to keep them exposed to the light. But again, maybe the light is just so infinitely greater that even those who go and share the gospel can't have direct contact. But yes, I think the holy ground idea with Moses is probably a better explanation. Okay. Great. Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we were reminded in the sermon that you are sovereign. And you work out all things according to your will in our lives. But we're challenged here this morning also to recognize that we are called to be set apart. So we don't want to leave here saying all is well, you'll do what you will in our lives, and there's nothing that we're responsible for. We recognize that that would be an abominable way to leave our time of worship and instruction. May we be those who do recognize that you do call us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is you who do work in us to will and do of your good pleasure. And Father, you are transforming us. Sometimes we sense the frustration that it's not going nearly as fast as we'd like. But Father, help us to recognize that all of our lives we have opportunity to move on from the sins that so easily beset us and to look to Jesus and to learn more and more to live for him. So may that be true for us as a result of being together with your people this morning. Father, we ask that you would watch over all of us in the heat. We know that you are a God who loves and cares for your people. So watch over us, we pray. And we thank you for your love for us in Jesus' name. Amen.